All right, well, a few days ago, my wife and I went into the Watertown Park, Riverside Park, to watch the 4th of July fireworks. Now, the interesting thing was it was on July 3rd, but I guess, you know, they didn't want it to get rained out. And as I was sitting there listening to these loud booms and seeing all the kids running around, and they're all having a good time because, you know, bright lights, big giant booms, some kids are screaming, some kids are like, yeah, big booms. And I sat there and I thought, does anyone really remember what these booms are supposed to represent? And they do, in a lot of ways, symbolize the cannon fire of the Revolutionary War that you are supposed to remember by watching the fireworks, the blood and sweat and tears that men shed for liberty. And I thought back on that great Declaration of Independence signed on July 4th, 1776, and the words stated, well-known statement, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And in that original statement, there was definite reference to England, that England was denying their rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The unfortunate truth that I look at as I look at America today is they have skewed those truths unimaginably. Life no longer means protection from a tyrannical government. It means I have the right to live whatever way I choose, and you have no right to tell me otherwise. Liberty means I have absolute freedom from your oppression. Do not try to oppress me. Do not try to tell me I'm wrong. I am free to live and believe whatever I want. And the pursuit of happiness has become the mantra for every type of lifestyle imaginable. It makes me happy, therefore I will do it. And you can't tell me I'm wrong, because if it makes me happy, that's right. If it makes you happy, that's good for you. And that has become the way they have skewed the truths of our Declaration of Independence, and is the way in which they have mocked our Declaration, our Constitution. But I see a much bigger problem seen in just our government and in just America. I see it creep into our churches, where no longer it is God's law, it is my opinion. It is no longer living for God, it is living for the way I think God wants me to live. No longer is it living according to the Scripture, it's my freedoms, not God's laws. And I think the problem is we are so quick to judge the outright actions of our culture before looking inwardly at our hearts and our motives for our own pursuit of happiness. But this issue is not new. It has been throughout millennia. The psalmists write often of the problems of their day, especially those who would love to seek foolishness and wickedness and those who love righteousness. In the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 is its own individual psalm. Psalm 1 is seen often as the introduction to the entire Psalter, the entire book of Psalms. It teaches you how to read the book of Psalms, how to look at the people included in the book of Psalms. And in this context, there is a lot of wisdom idealism. It is almost like this psalm should be in the Proverbs, the way it talks about the way of wisdom, the way of righteousness, and the way of wickedness. And so because it is an idealistic psalm, some of these things will know they're true, but they don't always seem to accord with life, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But I do want to look at what the psalmist thought was important, and what he laid before his audience was this one important question: whose way is the blessed way? Is it the way of the wicked, or is it the way of the righteous? And we'll examine those two aspects of ways, those two different ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked tonight. So would you stand with me as I read the first psalm, Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You may be seated. First, we consider the way of righteousness requires an avoidance of wickedness. In the very first verse, the psalmist begins with his exclamation, "Blessed is the man." Now, we first come also to our first question, what is blessed? That is a great Old English word that sometimes gets skewed. I mean, you kind of hear it, like, bless that woman. And it's probably not the same meaning as the psalmist here with blessed is the man. I think the psalm itself defines what blessedness is, but before we really get into it, understand blessedness is not just happiness, blessedness is not just prosperity, it is the way in which God favors you. And we will see what that looks like. But the psalmist uses this word, every time this word is used, it is used from man to other man. It's like he's looking at that other man and going, wow, look at that person, I want to be like him. Blessed is that man. Psalm 119 opens in the same way. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Constant blessing for other people. Psalm 112 opens the same way. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that greatly delighteth in his commands. Constant blessing to these people who are making choices that makes them somehow, I ought to envy them for their standing before God. But what is this man's standing? First, there is this negative association. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. To walk is a constant metaphor throughout the scriptures. I mean, even as I was preaching through Ephesians here in this church, I constantly came across, don't walk, walk like this, walk like that. It's constantly throughout the scriptures, walk this, don't walk that. It is a manner of life. I love pictures. Hebrew often uses their words in pictures. So we can think of it. If I'm walking somewhere, I have to order my steps. And where I'm going is also my direction. It determines my purpose, it determines my goals, and it will ultimately determine my end. So the psalmist says, this person, this man who is blessed, does not walk in the counsel or the advice or the purpose of the ungodly. Another word for ungodly is wicked, or better defined as the guilty man. This is a man who is both guilty without conviction and guilty after conviction. There is something that he has done that has broken a law, and everything that is aspect of this group, this class of people, is guilt. But the guilty people, I've noticed in life and in wisdom, they never want to be alone. They need to drag you down too. They need to drag down all those people who aren't guilty yet, because they want to have this group. And so there is constantly this counsel that comes through what they want you to believe, want you to think, and want you to act. And I think it's interesting, the psalmist does not start with a certain act, he starts with an idea. And the way of wickedness starts with the ideas, with the ideals and the standards that they want to impose on you. Even as Pastor Dan had me read the scripture reading this morning, that wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Is that kind of idea, this standard that they have, and they want everyone to walk it, and the man who does not walk that, he is the blessed one. But the Hebrew synonyms, they continue, but he changes the area. It's no longer walking, it's standing. It's a different group. It's sinners instead of the ungodly. And the only real difference is sinners are those who have missed the mark. They're still guilty, but it's a little bit more specific. They are someone who have missed the mark of righteousness. It is constantly the word translated sin in the New Testament. So we have missed the mark of godliness. We are sinners. But he says this man, this blessed man, perfect tense, he never stands. And to stand could be literally translated to stand with or to stand up with sinners. See, it's interesting, the more you give in to the advice or the counsel of the wicked, the more likely you're going to defend their beliefs, and the more likely you're going to stand with them, because you don't want yourself to be convicted, so you have to defend them. And that is the path that this man is avoiding. He's avoiding their advice, he's avoiding ever standing next to them, ever condoning their actions. But it gets worse. For if you continue down the path and you start standing in the way of sinners, eventually you will sit in the seat of the scornful. And to sit and the seat can both be translated as dwelling places. to make a dwelling place of the dwelling place of the mockers. Because the longer you defend the beliefs of sinners, the more you're going to mock the way of the righteous. The more you're going to mock those who make a good standard, the more likely you are going to go against those who make a conviction and you say, that sounds stupid. And I've done that. Have you? Have you ever looked at someone who has made a standard and thought, that sounds kind of legalistic, that sounds kind of over the top, that's too godly for me? Whether they're right or wrong, I think it's interesting that we take such a stance about the righteousness of others without looking at ourselves and asking, do I have a righteous standard? Or am I simply judging them based on my opinion? So the way of righteousness requires an avoidance of wickedness, but the way of righteousness also requires a delight in God's law. The verse 2 says, but, strong contrast here, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's interesting, this is an imperfect parallel. You would expect the psalmist to say, but he listens to the counsel of the godly. But he doesn't say that. His absolute standard is not the opinions of godly men, but is the word of God. It is the law of the Lord. And that is important because even the most godly men make mistakes. It's important because none of our pastors are perfect. I can assure you that I am not preaching this passage perfectly. I still have questions in my own mind I haven't cleared up about this passage. But I know this, when I read this, this is true. And this is what will guide me. But what is the law of the Lord? And there's some debate about this because it could be the Mosaic law, so just the covenant that Moses gave to the Jews at that time. And it's very possible. The law of the Lord is often used that way in the Old Testament. It's also used in terms of the entire Old Testament, so everything God wrote. But it's also more general than that. This is a wisdom psalm. And when wisdom talks about law, it tends to talk about it in a general way. The law as in the instruction or the moral guidance of God, which is found in his scriptures. And the reason that's important is because God did not record everything he ever said, nor did he ever preserve everything any prophet ever said. Obviously, we really don't have any prophecies of Elisha or Elijah, but they prophesied a whole lot because they were called prophets and had the office of a prophet. But this I know, God's law never changed. His will is fixed. I love the statement that we talked about in my Sunday school class, that the word of God is settled in heaven. It is fixed, it will not change. What he has willed, what he has said, is absolute. And because of that, I can use that against the constantly changing counsel of the wicked. They'd say things the same, but always in seemingly different ways. It's kind of interesting. If you look over history and look through a history of the lies of men, they're just subtle shades of things that Satan has said since the very beginning, that you can have whatever you want, that you can live however you please, and that if you do those things, you will be happy. And that is the absolute lie of Satan. That is the lie Satan told Eve, and is the lie our world wants us to accept today. Question is, do you delight in the law of the Lord? Or is it just a bunch of rules? Is it just a bunch of guidelines? I love, you know, Jack Sparrow's statement, you know, it's not Jack Sparrow, in Pirates of the Caribbean by Captain Barbossa, you know, it's more like guidelines than actual rules. But is it? Do we think of this word as something that we love, we cherish, we read on Sundays, and then it just goes on the sidelines? The psalmist says he meditates on his law day and night. It's a mirrorism for day through to the night, every moment of every day. And the reason he had to meditate on it instead of read, you will actually find no commands in Scripture to read your Bible every day. I know, shockers. The reason for that is not everyone had a Scriptures. It's kind of hard to have a Scripture when every Scripture was a hand copy. And so imagine everyone having a hand copy, a scroll, and not everyone can read, and not everyone can write. So what did they do? They memorized. Oh, they memorized everything. The Apostle Paul probably had one of the great memorizations of the entire Old Testament. They memorized, and then they meditated. And to meditate is an onomatopoeia in Hebrew, to mean himg, basically that sound you make when you're murmuring to yourself. I even said this message to myself out in the back of this porch. I was meditating on my sermon. I was saying it again to myself. I was speaking it. I was trying to understand better ways I could speak so that you can understand. I'm trying to understand the text as it was given. And that is the command constantly given in Scripture. To Joshua, it was said that you ought to meditate on this law both day and night, and then therein you will have good success. We are constantly told to meditate is the way of success. And that is the way of the blessed man. For his delight, his great object of desire, was not the advice of the wicked. It was not their way of speaking. It was the law of the Lord. And it's interesting, I have to ask myself the question, whose law do I really delight in, mine or God's? Because I love to live according to my own standard, because then I'm never wrong. Because I can change it at a whim. But God's law is fixed. It changes never. And I have to analyze my life according to that. But then the way of righteousness results in prosperity. In verse 3, the psalmist continues, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." This is a wonderful simile. He presents this figure of speech that everyone can understand. He is like a tree planted, passive voice. Someone else planted this tree, or something else acted upon it so that it was right where it needed to be. And that is what God does for us. When we start delighting in his word, we are planted in the place that we are best able to grow. And that is a great truth, because we are not only planted, we are planted by the rivers of water. These are irrigation canals. If you understand anything about Israel, it is not like it is outside. It is a desert. The Judean desert does not look very much very green. If you get any rain, it is a great thing, because you might not get another rain for a couple months. And so the very fact that this tree is planted near a constant running water means it is always healthy. It will always grow. There's nothing impeding its progress and growth. But even further, he continues, it bringeth forth its fruit in its season. There's never a moment in which it is unhealthy, and which it is a moment in which it no longer produces fruit. There have been a few times that my mother has grown fruit or vegetables around our house back in Pennsylvania. If you know anything about Pennsylvania, half the soil is clay, so half the stuff doesn't grow. Or it grows a little bit and then dies, or it grows and never produces fruit. The only thing that my sister ever got to grow was strawberries, and those were always good. Apparently they didn't need very good soil, or they just didn't care about the clay. But for this tree, it never, never, ever doesn't produce fruit. I think I just did a double negative. It always produces fruit. How about that? That's a better way to put it. It always produces its fruit. And it always produces it at the right time. It says, in his season. And I think that's an important aspect of this blessing. Have you ever had a tree that gave its fruit a little too early, and perhaps because of that problem, it never really gave good fruit again? But this tree always produces at the right time in the appropriate season, and it is always good fruit. And then he finally says, its leaf also shall not wither. No, not only does its leaf or its foliage or its fruit never stop, it's always green. And which is kind of an odd truth, because if we look outside, autumn comes, trees lose their leaves. Well, Psalmist is speaking in such idealistic terms. He's like, there is never a time when this tree loses its leaves. There is never a time in which this tree is anything other than healthy and blessed. That's why he summarizes with this great statement, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper or shall succeed. He kind of backed up from the figure of speech and said, this will prosper. This is the blessed man. When he avoids association with the wicked and he delights in God's law, his entire life just shines prosperity, shines success. The same thing is stated by James when he said, if you are a doer of the law and not a hearer only, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He is successful, he is prosperous. But maybe you ask the question, not everything in the world seems wicked, so how do we choose what is the counsel of the wicked and what's just aspects of creation? And there is a sense of truth in everything the world offers. Satan said a half-truth to Eve. He said, "You will not surely die." She didn't die, but she did. He said, "Did God really say?" Well, God surely did not really say that we can't even touch the fruit. But Eve got it right that if she stayed away from the fruit by touching it, she would never eat it. Satan loves to delight in half-truths. It's something that we really struggle with, I think, in the church when we see a half-truth and we go, is that true or not? I think it's very sad that not necessarily a heresy, but I'm really concerned about the state of our church and the propagation of Reformed theology. And if you don't know what that is, that's okay. It's really deep. But the biggest thing is they just see no difference between Israel and the church. And I cannot understand that. I read the scripture and I see a difference. And I see Paul saying there's a difference. And we are the church and they are a nation. And we have two different end goals. But I cannot understand why they twist scripture in some ways. But I think there's even worse theologies. The prosperity gospel would love this text and would rip it to shreds in the wrong way. Because it is not talking about material wealth. It is not talking about material prosperity. This is prosperity in the eyes of God. This is favor in the way he has given us blessing. And when we are blessed by God by walking the way of righteousness, we know we have God's eyes on us. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, and he knows those who do right. But maybe you also ask the question, or you maybe kind of push back, but not every righteous person seems that prosperous, and you are absolutely right. Not every person who walks rightly experiences the kind of thing every moment that I'm talking about. And the reason that is first, this is an idealistic psalm. It is not trying to present life as it will always be lived. It's trying to demonstrate to you the blessedness of the righteous way. Because if you start walking a different way, I guarantee you will not be prosperous at all. Psalm 119 is a good pushback on this psalm, for in it we see a man who does everything this psalm says, and yet he is persecuted, he is tried, he constantly runs into pain and hurt, and yet in it he constantly says, "I have hoped in your word. I find comfort in the word, in your statutes, in your commandments." He finds life in the word, he finds purpose in the word, and if he is going on any other path, he is not prospering. He finds no standing whatsoever. So maybe you ask the question, how is this relevant to my life right now? Well, there are two ways in which I think the counsel of the wicked has creeped into our lives, and one is through the media of entertainment. It is an interesting thing that I have worked with high schoolers how much entertainment has taken over their thinking. And I mean all avenues of entertainment. Video games, TV shows, music, movies, some books, most people don't read anymore, unfortunately, magazines, anything that gives a subtle bit of entertainment. If any of you know what memes are, I mean, they are everywhere, and all of them are about entertainment. They're about making you identify with something else and possibly make you laugh. But is life about laughing? Is life about happiness, making you happy? Is it the pursuit of happiness that was stated in the Declaration of Independence? Or is it about the pursuit of righteousness? And I think the medium of entertainment has deadened some of our aspects of life. And I have to ask the question, are we evaluating what comes into our eyes, what comes into our ears by the word of God? And that takes work. It takes a lot of time. But to delight in the law of the Lord and to meditate in it therein day and night requires us to create restrictions on our entertainment. It requires us to create restrictions on what we listen to. It requires us to evaluate what we are looking at, what we are reading, what we are understanding. Because if we don't do that, eventually they might sway us a little bit, and then a little bit. And then soon we might start seeing ourselves agree with the standards of the wicked. And the blessed man avoids such association. But there's also another side of this thing. Because we do have to delight in the law of the Lord, we have to submit ourselves to someone else's authority. This is why I sang the song Obedience. Because obedience truly is the way to show that you believe. Happiness is only a result of walking in the law of the Lord. The psalmist goes on to continue to show the way of the wicked contrasted with the way of the righteous. In verse 4, he demonstrates that the way of wickedness leads to futility and ruin. In verse 4, he says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." In contrast to this tree which is planted, they have no foundation whatsoever. They are like chaff. Chaff was the light part of grain, and they would throw the grain up in the air, and the chaff would blow away, and the grain would fall back. Chaff was absolutely pointless and useless to those who tried to eat grain. And for those who walk on the way of wickedness, they are absolutely useless and pointless in this world. For they cannot gain anything, they cannot give anything beyond the advice of the wicked. So they are leading to ruin. They have no foundation. They have no purpose. But they're also leading to shame. For in verse 5, it says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." The word "stand" could be to rise up from a kneeling position. It's as though they are put so low that when the judgment comes, they can't even look at the judge. And this could be a reference to an actual judgment, as in, the guilty person is on the stand and the Israelite judge is giving the verdict. But I think it's also a reference to the end, when God is the judge over all and these ungodly, wicked people have no standing whatsoever and they cannot look. They also have no standing in the congregation of the righteous. Among all those who are righteous in God's sight, there is no place for them. It only leads to shame. Finally, the way of wickedness leads to ruin. Verse 6, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I love the beginning of this verse. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And Hebrew, know, is often used not in the sense of intellectual knowledge, but of knowing someone intimately. I've been married to my wife for nearly a year, and I can say I know her a whole lot better today than I did when I married her and the day when I met her. Some things I have learned that I never knew, some things I have learned that I should have known, and some things I have learned that I knew and know better. And that is the way life works. But God, He already knows the way of the righteous in and out, for He created it. He is its author, He is its pioneer, as we even learned in Hebrews. Jesus is the pioneer of the eternal way of life. He is the way of righteousness. God knows the way of the righteous, which means those who walk it are known by God. He notices them, He watches over them, He knows that they are struggling, and He gives them all the help they need through His laws. But the way of the wicked will perish. It's interesting, He does not say God will destroy the way of the wicked. It does not say God will destroy the wicked. It's almost as if the psalmist is saying, yeah, those wicked people, they destroy on their own terms. They just have no foundation whatsoever, and they just fall away because they can never stand under God. They can never stand with the righteous. Their way itself simply ceases to be. And I think of the words of Jesus, a very strong warning to those who were listening to Him on the Sermon on the Mount, that there will be those who come to Him and say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things?" And Lord will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness or iniquity." The way of the wicked itself will cease. But you might ask, if the way of the wicked is so fallible, why do so many still walk it? Why do even we as believers in Jesus Christ struggle with which way to walk? Well, it offers a whole lot of great things. It offers you life and happiness. It offers you whatever you want in the moment. And that is why we need the law of the Lord, the unchanging will of God, to help us evaluate and understand, I cannot always get what I want, what I think I need. I need the law of the Lord to demonstrate to me what is important in life. Further, the wicked way has no actual ability to give you what it says you can get. It is interesting, if you follow the establishment of idolatry, especially I love the book of Isaiah and how it depicts idolatry as man making an idol and he eats the ashes. What kind of nourishment does ash give you? But that is what it means to love an idol. You eat ash and it gains nothing. But to serve God is to feast at his table, to be eternally filled, to be a tree that is prosperous and will succeed in whatever it does. That is the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked contrasted. So how is this relevant right now? And I hope you understand that this psalm is incredibly relevant. I probably didn't even need to preach it. I could have just read it through and someone went, this is how this is relevant to my life right now. But I want to go through a few things. One, do we have scriptural standards for anything? I mean, we might have kind of an idea in our mind, but I'm asking you, if your child asked, why should I watch that movie but not that one, would you be able to go to the scriptures and say, this is why? Or is it just some kind of, well, that's wrong and that's not? That's not what the psalmist would have asked. He would have said, here is what I've been meditating on, and here is how to delight in the law of the Lord and what we have watched. What about our music? It is unfortunate to me, I grew up in a very conservative home, so most people that listen to like other kind of music, I'm not going to say which ones because that's not my topic here, but they're just like, I know that song, and be like, I've never heard of that person in my life. It's just interesting to me how many Christians I've met who just know these songs off the top of their head, and they say, that's a good song, and then I listen to it, and I go, that's not a good song to me. And I think we miss what good means. Good means it accords with God's laws. And if it doesn't stand up to the standard of Scripture, we really need to evaluate whether we should listen to that. Because as much as people can say, well, I just like, you know, the tune, I just like the style. No, if they are communicating words or even a style in such a way, it is automatically communicating to your mind. That is how music works. It is already communicating to you. And if you don't have a grid of the law of the Lord, it might be the advice of the wicked starts to percolate in your mind, and eventually you might start finding yourself agreeing with the way of sinners. My second question is, how do we interact with the wicked while also not listening to their advice? The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is our guide in all of our interactions with the ungodly. I look around and I see those who are possibly in the service, those who are working as employees, those who are children in a public school, not probably right now since it's summer, but in a school, and they are constantly bombarded with the ideas of the world, and you need to have a guideline. Somewhere you can look and evaluate the ideas of the world and understand what is worse and what is good and what is evil and what is godly. And the law of the Lord is what will guide us to that. And finally, my biggest question that I have to ask myself is, do I delight in God's law? Or is it just a rule book? Or is it just a book that I like to teach Sunday school and say, here, this is how we got the Bible over 12 weeks, and then I don't study it at all? Is the Word of God authoritative to us today? The Apostle Paul said in that great passage that the Scriptures, all Scriptures, are inspired by God, and they are profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then he tells Timothy in the next chapter, preach the word, be in season, out of season. His great point is, if the word is authoritative, you need to preach it, you need to live it, and you need to experience it. Do I delight in the law of the Lord? Do I read it? Do I meditate on it? Is it part of my life? Does it guide my thoughts and my actions? Is it on my mind when I wake up in the morning? Is it on my mind when an employee, a co-worker annoys me? Is it on my mind when my child does something wrong? Is it on my mind when I am having a conversation with my wife? Is it on my mind at every moment of every day? Because the Scripture is always relevant. And there is never a moment in which the law of the Lord does not impact your life. If you doubt that, read the Scriptures. See if those things are so, as Jesus said to the Pharisees. But as we read this psalm, as I conclude, I want to talk about something very important. The tenses of the psalm are absolute. This man who was blessed never listens to the advice of the wicked, and he always delights in the law of the Lord. And if we look at our own lives, we realize we fall short of that every day. I fall short of delighting in the law of the Lord every moment, and I certainly fall short of listening to any advice of the wicked. But there's some man who did. He lived on this earth for 30 years, and he was the man who was blessed in all ways. And yet, in the end, when he stood on a tree, he was hung there, planted by ungodly men. And he was not able to stand in the judgment, for he took upon the sins of many. And he had no place among the congregation of the righteous, for he was placed between two thieves. And yet he bore all that penalty for me and for you. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, the blessed man, among whom is the only one who has ever perfectly kept the law, sets the standard for us and says, my blood was shed for you, and you are now identified with me. So when Jesus and God and the Spirit see us, they see us cleansed, renewed by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We have new lives, new identities. And yet the Apostle Paul still states in Ephesians chapter 4 that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. But in chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Let's close. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to peruse it once more this evening, that we can think through the wonderful truths of how you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And I'd ask that you would help us to remember that the word of God is applicable to every moment of our life, but also that the advice of the wicked is all around us, and we need a grid in which to evaluate our lives and to once more seek to be that man who is blessed and prospers in whatever he does. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.